Genesis chapter 4, and let's talk about Cain and Abel. Now, obviously, one of the more infamous stories in the Bible, you won't find this in many children's stories time reading, the murder of a brother. You know, human nature never surprises me how quick and how low the human family went from the creation to the first murder. It just went almost immediately. It never surprises me, though. When people come to me with their horrible stories about their thoughts and or what has happened and the horrible stories, we see the horrible stories even in Israel, nothing surprises me anymore because I know human nature is just demonic in its flesh. But this story is very straightforward. Firstborn brother kills his younger brother in a jealous rage. But there is so much more to the story. If you slow down and you look at what the Holy Spirit lays out in much more detail. For instance, we have this overly excited Mother Eve, our great-great-grandmother, at the birth of her first son. She's very excited about it, more so than what would be normal. We're going to explain that. Also, worshiping God has already been defined in the bringing in of sacrifices into his presence. There's already this worship going on in a very early stage of the human race. Now, we want to talk and we want to answer the question, was there more to the murder of Abel than just jealousy? Was there more there? We also need to take a second look at Cain's relationship with God. He is actually coming before God. He's speaking to God. He's in his presence. He's really brought a sacrifice. It's not accepted. We'll find out that. But there's a true, you know, I don't think Cain was he wasn't the atheist. He was a believer in God, but God had to correct him. So we have some hints in the text that even Cain continued to seek God after his banishment from the presence of God. We see some of his kids are named with E-L at the end. Like Daniel, God is my judge. Okay, that's D-A-N-I-E-L. That is Jehovah. And some of his kids are named with that afterwards. So there's, in Cain's mind, there's a presence of God there. The whole story it's loaded with symbolism and biblical types. There's these breadcrumbs to the future story of Jesus and the church, actually. So we're going to look at our title today is just simply Cain and Abel. We're going to look at the birth of Cain. We're going to look at very early worship and how that came about. And we're going to look at Abel's murder. So let's look at the birth of Cain. It says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. There's in the context of the Hebrew, when she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord, you could put an explanation point after that. There's something she's excited about that. Now, Bible gives us no idea how long. When we look at Adam knew Eve, we're talking about sexual contact. And now, this could have happened before, but this time she conceives and bears Cain as a son. The Bible gives us no idea how long from the fall that Eve conceives and bears Cain. And we have no idea. Think about this. How long were they in the garden before they were banished? If I were to guess, and this would be speculation, it would be my guess, I would think a very short time. And the reason why, based on the perfect health of both Adam and Eve, their bodies were in perfect shape, you would suspect that Adam knew Eve, a pregnancy would follow relatively quickly. They were both, I mean, obviously, you know, you're going to need a fertile Eve to be the mother of all the human race. So just based on all of that, we would think that it wasn't very long that they fell in the garden. If I were to guess, I would say a matter of weeks or a matter of months in the garden. That's speculation, though. I don't know that. The Bible does not tell us how long. What we do know is that Eve conceived after the fall. But the emphasis on verse 1 seems to be more on the excitement of Eve giving birth to a male child. Now remember the curse, or in the curse, after the fall, the Messiah was promised to crush the head of the serpent. They were promised a Messiah. They understood that very clearly, that they were somewhere in their lineage, that in that seed, there would be the Messiah would come forth. And what we suspect here is that both Adam and Eve had the expectations of a deliverer. And at that time, maybe Eve was thinking, this is it. This is going to get us out of that. Think about this. By the time Cain was born, their life appeared, at least we know that that's at least 9 months, right? Down the road, Cain is born. You could say if they were in the garden one day, 9 months later, boom, you have Cain. By the time Cain was born, their life separated from the garden had become a grind. It was not like it was. It has become a grind. Pain in childbirth, Adam working the ground. They began to feel the fullness and the vanity of life and the consequences of their sin. They began to feel that. It was not like in the garden where they had no worries. Could Cain be the promised deliverer? Or soon, and we know that their hopes would be dashed even more as the effect of sin would take even a greater toll in this murder. It would even take even more. And hope would be a long wait before Jesus would arrive on the scene and become the Savior of the world. So here we see that in the birth, that first verse in chapter 4, the excitement was probably because Eve was expecting a Messiah, a male, and she had hoped that maybe they could turn it back around. They could turn it back around. Now, early worship, it's kind of interesting. One of the things I forgot to mention when we were in the chapter was when Adam and Eve were forced from the garden. You guys remember the tree of life was guarded by cherubim. It's actually cherubims. Two, or plural. It's a plural. There was more than one. I would suspect there's two. And I forgot to mention that there was at least two angels guarding that tree. Now, the Hebrew text for cherubim in that context, if you go back in chapter 3, you'll find out it is plural. There's an S at the end, but it's also plural in the Hebrew itself. What we have here is a picture of the future model of worship that we see in the early tabernacle and Solomon's temple. You got the tree of life, and then you have these two cherubims guarding the tree of life. There's a picture here. It's a picture model of the early tabernacle. I want to read something out of, and because this is important when we see the Jesus rise from the dead, and there's a couple angels sitting on where he had been laid the same way. What we have here is a picture of the future model of worship that we see in Solomon's temple, or the early tabernacle even. So when they were building the tabernacle, this is what the instructions was considering the Ark of the Covenant. This is told to the children of Israel, to Moses. They said this, you shall make two cherubims of gold. Now cherubims are nothing more than angels. A special grade of angels, a higher grade of angels. You shall make two cherubims of gold and out of hammered work. And you shall make them at least two, you shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Now the mercy seat was placed on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody knows Indiana Jones, right? You know what the Ark is. Everybody knows that. Even people that don't know the Bible know that. So that's, I always bring that up. So you have the Ark. And inside the Ark were the manna. Inside the Ark were the tablets of the Ten Commandments. But on top of that is a mercy seat, okay? And the mercy seat just covered, it was a lid, but you had two cherubims or two angels facing each other. He says, make one cherubim at one end and one at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim of the two end of it and one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubims shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The face of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. So they're going to be looking on the mercy seat itself. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, that cover. And in the ark, you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And God eventually tells them, put some manna in there and put the Ten Commandments, the stones of tablets of the Ten Commandments in there. And then this is the important part. And there, I will meet with you. I will meet with you on the mercy seat. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims, which are on the Ark of the Testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandments to the children of Israel. So it's important to realize that that mercy seat, you know, the interesting thing, the Ark always represented the judgment of God, the tabernacle inside those tablets. You shall not, you shall not. And if you break these, that's the judgment of God. When they put the mercy seat on top, it covered the law, and God would meet with them in the mercy seat itself. We know that when Jesus rose from the dead, that they found when they peeked in, and I'm not sure if it was the women that peeked in, or Peter, or John, or somebody. The story gets rattled in my brain once in a while, right? That they saw the cloth that he had been in, and then two angels on each side. It's the same thing. Now, I have no reason to believe that though the tree of life was blocked, access to that place could have been a very point of worship where they would bring their sacrifices. We don't know that. That's also speculation. But it's interesting to think about the cherubims. And then she bore again. This time, his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. So both Cain and Abel come before the Lord. We don't know where. They could have been, like I said, it could have been somewhere else. And they bring their offerings. Now, was it Adam and Eve that raised their sons in this form of worship? Did they teach them? We don't actually know exactly how this worked. Seems like God, though, even though they were fallen, had a much more direct communication with Adam and Eve and communication with Cain and Abel. And here you're going to see God talking to Cain. It was a little bit more open, even though that they were fallen creatures. Is God instructing them what is required? You know, I find it interesting that we discover, even in the more ancient cultures, there's this always this sacrificing and bringing offerings to please God. Some of it is horrific. You think about the Aztecs and the Incas, you know, blood, human sacrifice. The gods required the human sacrifice or whatever. And in a lot of cultures, it gets skewed, but there's always been this in every culture to be able to bring offerings before God. Now, all of this stuff, though, that we see predates the law of Moses and the sacrificial system. And it says, and the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. So what was the problem with Cain's offering? Sometimes I read commentaries, and I thought this was an excellent little tidbit that you guys ever hear A.W. Pink? He's a preacher, and he did a lot of writing in the mid-1800s. He did a commentary on Genesis, and I thought, man, this is better than I could think of and better than I could write. Here's what he says. The nature of the offerings with Cain and Abel brought unto the Lord, and God's rejection of one and acceptance of the other, points us to the most important truth in the chapter. Attention should be fixed not so much on the two men themselves as upon the difference between their offerings. So far as the record goes, there is nothing to intimate that at this time Cain was the worst man of the two, that is considered from a natural and moral standpoint. Cain was no infidel, or he wasn't an atheist. I mean, he was bringing offerings to God. He was ready to acknowledge in the existence of God. He was prepared to worship him after his own fashion. He brought up the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. But mark three things. First, his offering was a bloodless one. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. We see that in Hebrews 9, chapter 9. Second, his offering consisted of the fruit of his own toil. It was a product of his own labor. In a word, it was the works of his own hands. Third, he brought up the fruit of the ground, thus ignoring the divine sentence recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17. Cursed is the ground for your sake, if you remember that. Now, Abel brought up the firstlings of his flock and the fat. That's the best of the best. And there to secure this, sacrifice had to be made. Life had to be taken. Blood had to be shed for this animal sacrifice. You know, the comment of the Holy Spirit upon this incident is, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. We see that in Hebrews chapter 11. He does not state that Abel was more excellent, but that his offering would be presented was a more pleasing and acceptable to his maker. You know, the real lesson here is that there is a right way to worship God, and there's a wrong way to worship God. We can't worship God in our own way. You've heard people say this. I worship God in my own way. Different things. But Jesus clarified this. We must worship him in the way he desires us to be, that he desires to be worshiped. Jesus clarified this simply by talking to the woman at the well. He said, it doesn't depend on geography. You don't have to be in Jerusalem. You don't have to be on the mountaintop. You don't have to be in church or in a pew or in a chair or anywhere. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. I don't know if you ever thought about that. We must worship him in spirit and truth. The spirit meaning by the Holy Spirit. In faith, we worship God in spirit. In truth, it's defined in his word how we would worship him. That's, you know, truth is the word of God. And so you cannot have that worship without truth, and you cannot have truth without the Holy Spirit. It's there. So you can't just do your own thing, which is equivalent to the toil of your own hands when you think about it. God doesn't want that. I always get a kick out of that religion reaches up to God. True Christianity, true relationship, God reaches down to us, right? That's how he does. He's came down to us. So you can't just do your own thing. I think that's the real point of it. It is by faith, we know by Abel, worship him in spirit and truth. Now, Abel's murder. It says in verse 5, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. When you begin to investigate some of the Hebrew words in this section, there's a hint in some of the words that Cain was afraid of losing his position as the firstborn. There's some words in the text that'll equate to that. You know, he's worked very hard in the field to bring the sacrifice to the Lord, and he's felt the sting of rejection. I think that's common to all of us. You guys ever get rejected for anything? I don't like to be rejected. So he felt the sting of rejection. And I think that it's very common to all of us how we would feel after that. You know, we go about our day, what we believe is the right thing. This has happened to me before. I'm sure it's happened to you. We go about our day, what we believe is the right thing. You work hard at it. You find out that we have deceived ourselves, and it's the wrong way. Has that ever happened to you? You feel kind of bad about it. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. God here is giving space to Cain to reconsider his ways. Giving Cain a little space to repent, bring in the right offering. This is what, if you look at that verse, he's given Cain the ability to turn it back around. He's given Cain a little space. Hey, repent, bring the right offering, and I will accept it. And God qualifies it with that he will accept Cain if he does it the right way. Has God ever come to you with that? Just turn it around. Just repent. Turn it around. Let, you know, what you did was wrong, but turn it back around. That's the way God approaches us. But also, he issues a warning. If he persists in this way, sin is ready to take over. In the Hebrew, it sounds like this. If you don't turn it around, and this is more of a Chicago. If you don't turn it around, sin is at the door like a crouching animal. That's really what it really says in the Hebrew. Ready to pounce upon you. I think all of us have a problem when we're confronted with our faults. Generally, we throw up a fence. Wait a minute. We don't want to hear that. If someone could be bringing a true confrontation to you that you're doing something wrong. Something that you really are doing something wrong. But we throw up this fence. We don't want to hear that stuff. As a pastor, sometimes I need to confront people with sin, especially if it's affecting the body, affecting the church, or if it's affecting the person individually. And it's never easy. I don't like that part of what God has given me as a pastor. It's never easy, and it's sad to say when this happens, people don't take it well. They never take it well, at least initially. Some people do turn it around. It's rare that people consider corrections. Try and correct your kid. You guys know what that's like. You correct your kid, and they've got all kinds of... They learn very early on how to get around it and speak around it. I know as a pastor, there's been times where I've had to correct a very, maybe a severe situation. The people leave. They leave. They don't want to deal with the situation. They don't want to deal with the correction. They don't want to deal with the sin in their life. They usually turn it back on you. Well, you're a sinner too. Yeah, I know I am. I have to be corrected by people and by God and different things like that. God is correcting Cain. If you back up to verse 7, he tells him, if you do well, you're going to be accepted. I will accept that sacrifice. But if you don't, it's going to... So, but God is correcting Cain, showing him the path of correction. You want to get in the path of correction, you go into the book of Proverbs where it talks about being corrected and accepting the correction and humbling yourself and acknowledging your faults, confessing your faults to one another. I mean, it's in the scriptures. Now, Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they're in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Obviously, his anger has built up. It's built up to the point of murder. But this is such a good lesson for all of us, especially, I know people that have problems with anger. They, you know, they talk to me and they, you know, I've got problems with anger. Or bitterness or anything like that. Their life is not going exactly the way they want it to go. And they're not really flexible with God. They, you know, God tosses them a hot one and all of a sudden they're blowing up and different things like that. But it's such a good lesson for all of us. If you have a problem with anger or bitterness or any kind of sin that would be that could be compounded by not turning back around, sin is waiting at the door to pounce on you. That's what it is. We need to be quick to repent to God, especially to God, and quick to repent to our brothers and sisters if we offend them. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he says, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" We've heard that in almost in the tone of it is, almost sarcasm in that regard. It's kind of interesting, though, the Lord already knows that he's killed his brother. Again, I think when God asked him about Abel, he's given him another chance to turn it back around. He's given him one more chance. And he's, in effect, given Cain another chance of confession and repentance. You know, we know God is a forgiving God. I'm convinced that if he would have humbled himself before God and repented, God would have forgiven him. And he said, "What have you done?" See, he doesn't respond to it. He doesn't humble himself. He goes off and, "Hey, am I my brother's keeper?" He doesn't humble his heart before God. And he said, "What have you done?" And this is the Lord. "The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." You know, God sees everything. Everything. There's nothing. Sin cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden. You might have done it alone. God sees it. It cannot be hidden. Be sure, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. And it has here. "And for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed." So God is aware of everything we do. There's marvelous freedom in that fact. There's marvelous freedom in that fact that he sees everything. Because you can be real to him. You can come before him and say, "I know that I blew it, Lord. I know that I've had this problem and I can't get over it. And you got to help me." I mean, these are cries from our heart. There's that great freedom that God knows everything. On the other end of it, if you want to hide things, your sin will find you out. Because Cain has not repented or not humbled himself before God, verse 11 is the judgment. "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground," remember he's a farmer, "when you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground." He's taken away his livelihood. "I shall be hidden from your face." We're going to see that he's going to be cast out from the presence of God. "I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond." Think about his family. Think about Adam and Eve at this time. Think about probably, well, we know for a fact, just in this statement, he says, "I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and vagabond on the earth. And what? And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." Well, we know that the population of the earth is a little bit right now, because we're going to see that God's got to put a mark on Cain. So the people that run into him know about this. And in that regard, it's kind of a safety. So, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone should finding him should kill him." So we know there's a population. That's what I wanted to say. That there's, it's not just Cain and Abel just the couple kids. We're not sure what that mark is. Go on the internet, man. You'll find everything. You'll find everything. There's a Jewish tradition that God gave him a dog to walk around with him. I don't know what that's about, you know. I mean, there's a lot of weird things, the mark of it. We don't know what it is. It's something that somebody would recognize for the fact that, for safety. And whether it was physical or not, we don't know. The mark was a source of protection for Cain. And like I said, the fact was is that there's some kind of population going on that was large enough that Cain needed to be singled out for his protection. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden." Someone mentioned that the land of that word Nod means wanderings. So we don't know if he's speaking specifically about, he does say the land of not on the Eden, but he was going to be a wanderer from his brothers or his family. So we've been talking about Cain and Abel. You know, you look at the birth of Cain, you look at the early worship that they were raised in or they were taught. We look at Abel's murder. So many more lessons in this chapter. There's a whole lot. Let me just give you a couple. Cain and Abel represent two types of people, the lost and the saved, or the self-righteous and the brokenhearted. You see that those types in here. Those who insist upon salvation by human merits. We know people like that. I give to every charity. I do all this good works. I'm in this club or that club. But those who insist upon salvation by their human hands or their merits, and those who are willing to be saved by divine grace. That's the separation here. You see the rejected and the accepted. Both Cain and Abel were the children of fallen parents, and both were born outside of Eden. Both had been shaped in iniquity, conceived in sin, and therefore stood in need of a Savior. We see this here. There's so many different things in this chapter. Cain denied his fallen condition, and he refused to accept the remedy that God provided. That's more than half of the world. You know, you reach out to God, you reach out to the world with the message, the gospel. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He's died for your sins. You can be free, you can be forgiven, and people just reject that message. Even when they know that it's true. Cain denied his fallen conditions, and he refused to accept what God had provided through sacrifice. Abel acknowledged his sin nature. He believed in God, put his faith in a sacrificial substitute, and was accounted by, according to Hebrews chapter 11, he was accounted righteous before God.